The last couple of weeks have been, to put it lightly, tumultuous on the global stage. The war in the Middle East dominates the headlines, but by no means has this been limited to Iran. Terrible tragedies are happening in multiple African countries every day. India and China have had escalating standoffs for years, as has India and Pakistan. Pakistan and Afghanistan are at war. Ukraine and Russia are at war. Regime changes are being attempted all over the place. Civil wars and internal conflicts abound. Cuba is on the verge of collapse. Economies teeter on edge. Moral decline and violence seems to be all that we can see, regardless of where we look. And while none of this is new, the frequency and the magnitude of such events seem to be increasing, and it begs the question, what is going on? I've had multiple people reach out to me in the last week or two to ask if what's happening is a fulfillment of prophecy. Do these things mean that the return of Christ is near or imminent? Where are we in the prophetic timeline of sorts? And these are all good questions to ask. Questions that as Christians, we want to have good, solid, Bible-based answers for, not just for our own good and benefit, but for the benefit of others. Calm and wise stability during tumultuous times is like a precious gem. It sticks out like a sore thumb. It causes people to ask about the hope that lies within us, and it presents a unique opportunity to share the gospel. You see, God has foretold much of what would happen throughout redemptive history, and he's dedicated a tremendous amount of scripture to prophecy about the end times in particular. Over 300 passages in the Bible relate directly to the end times. 23 out of 27 books of the New Testament refer to it, and roughly one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament refers to the second coming of Christ. And believe it or not, the return of Christ is mentioned 8 times more than his first advent in the Bible. These statistics are staggering. And they communicate something significant to us, namely that the return of Christ and all that leads up to it, otherwise known as the end times, is of great importance. And it's not just that it's an important season in time or that it's really important to our Heavenly Father. Those things are true. But the point here is that He, our Heavenly Father, clearly feels that it's important that we are properly informed and properly equipped about this time. He could have given us nothing. He could have foretold none of it. But instead, he told us a lot about it. Probably more than some of us want to know. And for others, not nearly enough. And whether we thirst for more or tend to avoid the subject altogether, God has provided us with exactly what he wants us to have. And his desire is that we know it, study it, and let it have its full effect on us, making us a stable and watchful people as we anticipate his return. For many, though, times like these that we're living in today, they tend to have the opposite effect. It ungrounds them. It uproots them, destabilizes them, and more. They become prone to unbelief and hopelessness and despair in the face of the things we're seeing today. Worry and anxiety and fear take control of their life and send them into a spiral that either tries to live in denial, avoiding everything that's uncomfortable, or one that tries to know everything that it can possibly know, and in so doing, waste a considerable portion of their life. But we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be among those who allow mainstream news media, false teachers, and confusion to have influence in our life. We don't want the shakings of the earth to cause us to panic. We want to be stable Christians who know our Bible and know what the Lord has told us is coming, so that when things unfold precisely as he said they would, we are not shaken in the least. So as I sought the Lord on this, current world affairs and the direction that the world seems to be moving, and considered the questions that some in this body have been asking, the reactions and frankly the confusion from people on a much larger scale outside of this local body, and my own God-given desire to shepherd well, as I consider those things, I believe he has led me to preach a message on signs of the end. In part, I want to answer the question about whether or not we're seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. I want to answer that. But even more than that, I want to zoom out further, cover a variety of signs and events that the Lord has told us will come, and try to rightly position ourselves in the prophetic timeline. And the goal is for us to not be shaky, tossed to and fro, or thrown into a spiritual tizzy of sorts by things that are happening now or by things that will happen in the future. So this will not be an exhaustive teaching on any of the things that we're going to cover today. It rarely is. But rather, what I'm going to do is first cover a variety of signs that have been present and have been experienced in virtually every age, and then cover some things that are more specific to the end times. So if you have your Bible, and this is a really great day to have it, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is a classic text because Jesus' disciples specifically ask him about the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. And then Jesus spends the whole rest of this chapter answering that question. Now, the way this chapter is structured is that verses 4 through 14 function as a sort of overview of the end times as a whole. And then verses 15 to 28 zoom in on one major event and some other signs and events that surround that happen at the midpoint, roughly, of the tribulation. And then verses 29 to 51 have to do with the manner in which Jesus will return at the end, along with some exhortations for his people. And so where I want to turn our attention to for now is verses 4 to 14 in Matthew chapter 24. So listen with me as I at least begin to read here. Here's what Jesus says, his immediate response. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now let's stop there for a moment. What Jesus has just done is share two things with us. One, signs that will precede the end. And two, secondly, signs that have been experienced by virtually every generation since the time of Christ. You see that? Now notice, I did not say that these signs immediately precede his second coming. This is what so many get wrong. These are signs that precede the end, which will in turn precede his second coming. In other words, these things are like a prerequisite of sorts that must first take place before other key end times events can unfold. And here's something we need to understand. This is key for us. This is key. Helps avoid date setting and really getting caught up in all of that. Just because God fulfills these signs, many of which he has, Just because God fulfills these signs does not mean that he is obligated to continue and fulfill more end times related signs and events. Y'all with me on that? God has done all these before that we just read about in these first few verses, many times over again, and yet the end did not come. For his own good purposes, he has seen fit to fulfill these signs, these prerequisites, if you will, many times, and then not take it further. So at least a point that we need to see here is that God is not obligated to proceed in fulfilling the rest just because he fulfills these. But what is absolutely clear is that the rest will not come apart from these. These will immediately precede other end times events. It's just a matter of whether those events that are more specific to the end will follow these signs now or will follow those signs later. Does this make sense? Okay, so what are the signs? I'm just going to take a minute and give you the first three. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. This is 1, 2, and 3. Number one, false Christs and false prophets that will succeed in deceiving multitudes. You just write false Christs and deception for shorthand. False Christs and false prophets that will succeed. So they really will deceive. They're not just going to try to deceive. They will deceive multitudes. Okay, that's number one. Number two, wars and rumors of wars. Or you could just say wars, conflicts, and global turmoil if you wanted to. Wars and rumors of wars do just fine. So first we got false Christs, false prophets. They're going to deceive successfully. Secondly, we've got wars and rumors of war. So there's going to be war. Number three, famines and earthquakes in various places. Famines and earthquakes in various places. Those are the first three signs. There's more. We'll get there. But these first three, false Christs, wars, famines, and earthquakes. Now, without doubt, these have all been fulfilled in the past and are even being fulfilled now. The possible exception would be false Christs if we take it to mean people actually claiming to be the Messiah. This has actually been a very rare occurrence throughout history, much less an overwhelming successful one. But it has been common throughout history that false prophets and false teachers lead people astray. It's also the foundation of some other false religions that there is a messianic figure other than Christ. For sure, wars, conflicts, even global ones on a global scale, famines or plagues and earthquakes have always been. Those have always been around. Every generation has experienced these in some measure. Nevertheless, all of these will necessarily precede other key end times event. And so the question becomes, is this the time that the fulfillment of these signs, this prerequisite of sorts that we're seeing happen today, is this the time that the fulfillment of these signs will lead to the rest coming about? And the answer is, we don't know. But that will reveal itself in time because Scripture speaks of all these things happening with rapid succession, not with decades or centuries spaced out in between. So we do not check these off on our little boxes as having been fulfilled, at least not in this context, until we see other signs happening in rapid succession after these. These will go together. These will necessarily precede other ones. In other words, just to use an example here, World War II was not the fulfilling of these events that led to other key end times events happening and ushering in the end. However, the events that we are witnessing today could be. And to determine if they are, we must keep watch on other signs that will follow. Now, before we continue in Matthew 24, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 6. And I just want you to see how closely this mirrors what we've already seen in Matthew 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. If not, I'll put it on the screen. This is Revelation chapter 6. We'll just go through the first few verses. I'm not going to read them. I will put it on the screen. Just going to talk about them. In verses 1 to 2, the opening of the first seal reveals a conqueror. Many attribute this to the Antichrist or to the son of perdition who will rule in the last days. In verses 3 to 4, the opening of the second seal, it removes peace from the earth so that people will slay one another. This is violence and war on a grand scale. It sounds a lot like wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdom to me. In verses 5 and 6, the opening of the third seal leads to economic collapse and hyperinflation worldwide. It will cost a day's or weeks of wages for a loaf of bread, not merely in places like Venezuela, but in even the strongest economic powerhouses on the planet. In verses 7 to 8, again, this is Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the fourth seal results in tremendous death. 1/4 of the world's population, which right now would be over 2 billion people. And this death comes by war, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. That last one I think is very interesting. That's a discussion for another day. And if you're looking at these first four and how it mirrors with Matthew 24 so far, you can almost see a progression here. War on a global scale, not limited to bullets and bombs, but could also include biological warfare, leads to economic collapse and hyperinflation around the world. This, in turn, leads to populations descending into chaos, and the result is disease, pestilences, plagues, and the like. And all of this combined kills off more than 2 billion people. It makes COVID, for example, look like the paper cut that it was. And it sets the stage for the world as a whole to embrace a leader who will bring everyone together and save the world. But what's important for us to see are two things. Number one, we aren't there yet. These things haven't happened yet. Small, localized versions of this have happened at various times in history, but this is talking about on a global scale never seen or experienced before. Never have 2 billion people died in any kind of flu or war. This is something unimaginable to us. And the second thing that we see here, of many, but at least two, is that after Jesus describes these things, he specifically says in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 8, he says, quote, "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Even when all of this happens that I just read, 2 billion people, hyperinflation around the world, all this stuff. Even when all of this happens, the end is not yet. We are still at the beginning of the birth pains. Not even at the end. We're at the beginning at this point of the birth pains, which will then increase in frequency and magnitude leading up to the birth or the return of Christ. So with that all in mind, let us now continue in Matthew 24, looking at verses 9 to 14. We're just the next paragraph, just continuing in this passage. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many, or more literally, most, will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, after all this, and then the end will come." This is the rest of the portion that functions as a sort of overview for the end. He's just given us the end in five verses. There's way more to say. He's got an entire book on this at the end of your Bible. but he's summarized a sort of overview in these few verses. And we see a variety of signs, many of which have been fulfilled in smaller and more local ways at various times throughout history, but never on a global scale that the end times prophecies speak of. Now these signs, just continuing, these signs are, but are, they include, but are not limited to, so I'm going to go ahead and give you numbers 4 through 7, and then we'll unpack each one of them briefly. Number 4, Christian persecution and martyrdom. Christian persecution and martyrdom, that was in verse 9. We'll just take a minute for note takers, and then we'll proceed. Excuse me. Christian persecution and martyrdom. Number 5, a falling away. A falling away. Number 6, love decreasing and hatred increasing. You might add the word lawlessness in there. I think they go together. Love decreasing and hatred increasing. And lastly, number 7, the gospel being preached throughout the whole world, reaching all nations. So we've got Christian persecution and martyrdom. Number 5, a falling away. Number 6, love decreasing and hatred increasing. And number 7, the gospel being preached throughout the whole world, reaching all nations. Now, I'm just going to kind of go back and comment briefly on each one of these. The fourth sign deserves an entire sermon because it's got 3 points built into it. I don't have space for you to write these 3 points. You can if you want. Here's the first one. There's a they who will be delivering Christians up to persecution and martyrdom. There is a they who will be doing this. Verse 9 says, quote, they will put you to death. This seems to communicate more than various people and leaders throughout the generations. It seems to imply a single governing body who will systematically put Christians to death. If we were to pair that with Revelation 13, that becomes increasingly likely that this sign here in Matthew 24:9 is referring to a one-world government combined with a one-world religion in the last days. That's what that chapter, Revelation 13, is about. I'm not going to read it now, but you can make note. Also, by the way, I've put all of these references on your handout at the bottom, so you don't have to try to write. There's a lot of references today. You don't have to make note of them all. They're down there already for you. So that's Revelation 13, comparing that to Matthew 24:9. And so, in other words, what's going on here is not a localized or general kind of martyrdom over the centuries in various places. This is speaking about a systematic and organized murder of Christians under the beast system in the last days. And while we have seen martyrdom in various places over the last 2,000 years, we have never seen anything like this, like what's coming. Revelation 13:7 says, quote, it, that is the beast, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Likewise, we read back in Revelation chapter 6 about the fifth seal in verses 9 to 11. So we hadn't covered that one yet. This is the fifth seal, which describes Christian martyrdom. And verse 11 tells us that there is an appointed number of martyrs. There's a predetermined number of Christians who will be killed for their faith, and the end will not come, God's vengeance will not come, until this appointed number has been reached. That's the first thing we see. There's a they that's doing this. The second thing we see is that we, as Christians, will be hated by all nations. That's some strong language. This is severe and categorically different than what has ever happened before. Without doubt, many nations have hated Christians. But the common grace of God, which has restrained evil in the world, even while people are totally depraved, that has led to many peoples and cultures and nations experiencing what we might just call human decency. However, at this time, that restraint will disappear. there will be no human decency toward Christians who truly love others. There will only be hatred because we will be seen as their enemies. So we'll be hated by all nations. And the third thing we see under this point, number four, the third thing we see here is that this hatred and this persecution has a purpose. Namely, for my, that is for Jesus' namesake. Another translation says, because of my name. This is incredible. If we study the original language here, it doesn't simply mean that we will be persecuted and killed because we're Christians, though that's true. But it means that in and through our persecution and martyrdom, Jesus will be made much of. That's big. Scripture testifies that this will happen in at least two ways, probably more, but at least these two. One, Jesus will be magnified as supremely valuable when his people choose death over apostasy, which would dishonor him greatly. And two, he will be glorified as the one who provides us with all the resources, all the grace to hold fast to our faith in that moment. And those resources and that grace will not come to us one moment sooner than we need it. So I've put a few verses on the screen, and I've put them on your handout as well. I encourage you to read these and dig a little bit, but what you'll find here is that these are resources of grace that will come to us in that moment and not a moment sooner. So we will have a strength by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God that we don't have now in that moment. You wonder how you'll do in that day? You can have confidence based on these texts and others. You might do better than you think because he will enable you. Praise him so that he will get the glory. So, in other words, we will refuse to renounce our faith and our stability in Christ in that moment, rock solid stability, will be entirely God wrought so that he will get the glory for both the means of that stability and faith and the end, namely not renouncing our faith. He will get the glory for the means and the end. That's incredible, isn't it? All right, the fifth sign, family, the fifth sign is a falling away. Now, this brings about a great deal of confusion. Let's teach what this is and what it isn't. This is not genuine believers ceasing to be genuine believers. That's impossible. And I've taught that on many occasions. Authentic, God-given, and God-wrought faith is never revoked or lost. It's not dependent on you. Or me, it's dependent on God. Rather, what's happening here is that all those who identified as Christians, maybe they made some kind of profession, maybe they prayed a prayer or got baptized or did all kinds of works and all kinds of box checking during their life, but they weren't truly born again. All of these will reveal their illegitimacy and fall away. Jesus says, many, not few, will come to him on judgment day thinking they were saved, but weren't. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. He says, the broad path that leads to destruction, it's broad, right? But there are few, he says, who enter by the narrow gate. In other words, very few are truly saved, despite 2.5 billion people, fathom that number, claiming to be Christians in the world today. When this unprecedented level of persecution, tribulation, and martyrdom arrives, when the cost of claiming Christ and being his disciple is great, it's already great in some places, but when it is great all over the world, many, or probably more accurately, most of these will fall away and prove they never knew Jesus, they never possessed saving faith, they never received him as their supreme treasure, and they never experienced true affection for him. And thus, it will appear at this time from a human perspective that many are falling away from their faith or that many are losing their salvation. But what is actually happening is that the imposters, the goats, if you will, are being weeded out. And only the elect will endure and hold fast to the end because God will cause them to endure and hold fast to the end. Amen. Sixth, there will be decreased love and increased hate. You could also call this moral decline in society. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which I don't remember if I put on your handout at the bottom, so you might want to write it down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, describes this godlessness in great detail, this godlessness in the last days. In great detail. You can make note of this and read it on your own time. We've seen this decline in cultures and societies, especially in more developed ones, over the decades. But again, this describes something even worse, something all-inclusive to the world. This will not be limited to the United States, for example, slipping into greater depravity. It will include everyone, everywhere. And lastly, the seventh sign here in this text so far is that the gospel reaching the nations for Christ. Now, this has yet to happen. But whether or not this will happen in full before the end times is yet to be seen. But for me personally, I find this doubtful. Now, let me just explain that. I see it this way for two reasons. Over the course of history, empires, nations, and people groups have been reached for Christ, only to abandon him over the course of generations and eventually fall back into the category of unreached. We're currently witnessing this in the Western world. We're seeing it follow this pattern. Practically, evangelizing the nations seems to be somewhat circular, where God rarely ordains a particular people group to receive the gospel and continue in that faith forevermore. But rather, over the course of generations, we see decline and apostasy just as we did with Israel in the Old Testament over and over again. Now, regardless of how the Great Commission will play out exactly between now and the end of the age, here's the other point. Revelation 14:6 tells us that an angel will proclaim the gospel to every nation, tribe, people, and language. There will be no excuse. And every single person alive on earth will hear the gospel proclaimed through this angel. So exactly what this looks like, we don't know, but we do know that it will happen, and the Great Commission will be completed in a moment. Praise God. So there's an overview from just a few passages so far that describe the signs of the end. Some of those are signs that have been experienced for millennia. Others are signs that will actually usher in the very end, none of which have been experienced so far. Now, let me share a couple of honorable mentions, along with a few more signs that will be more specific to the end, not just signs that could be experienced throughout the generations. These are things we want to watch for, really watch for. First honorable mention, so this would be number 8 on your handout, comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Where the angel says this to Daniel as a sign of the end. He says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This communicates an increase of transportation and knowledge. So number 8, just increased transportation and increased knowledge in the end, specific to the end. Both of which, by the way, have absolutely exploded in our lifetime. And the lifetime, for example, of many of y'all's parents. For thousands of years of human history, the way a person traveled from one place to another was the same. You'd walk, horse, carriage, something like this, if you were lucky. But today, we can hop on a plane and be on the other side of the world in a matter of hours. Likewise, the total knowledge of the human race has increased at an incomprehensible, and that's not a strong enough word, rate since the industrial age. The time we live in is literally called what? The information age. Before the 1900s, total human knowledge doubled roughly every century leading up toward the 1900s, much slower earlier on. By the end of World War II, it was doubling nearly every 25 years. By the 80s, it was doubling every year. Today, it is estimated with the power of AI that total human knowledge is doubling as fast as every 12 hours. And that over 90% of the world's cumulative data was generated in just the last couple of years. 90% of all data in just the last couple of years. This is incomprehensible. And the point is that the end times sign of Daniel 12:4 has been fulfilled in our lifetime. And how much further this can go, frankly, is mind-boggling. The second honorable mention comes from Matthew 24, verse 37, which says, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So you could just put "as were the days of Noah" as number 9. Now, I did a 25-week study with 260 pages of transcribed notes unpacking this verse in 2023. And the audio recordings are on the website. I highly recommend it. But I'll just summarize just a few key signs from those days, namely 5 of them, that will be present in the end times as well. Those include, but are not limited to, so these are the 5 bullet points on the right that go with number 9. First, unimaginable depravity. Unimaginable depravity, where every thought and intention of mankind is only evil continually. And that comes right out of Genesis 6:5. Every thought and every intention of mankind was only evil continually. That's hard to wrap our head around. Unimaginable depravity. Second, genetic and DNA manipulation / design. Genetic and DNA manipulation / design. Number 3, an untold level of child sacrifice. Untold level of child sacrifice, which is happening behind the scenes. Child sacrifice. Number 4, overt presence and manifestation of fallen angels and demons. Overt presence and manifestation of fallen angels and demons into this realm. And lastly, the return of the Nephilim hybrids. Now, there is obviously tons that could be said, tons that could be said on all 5 of these points, but I'll simply throw these out here and commend the study to you. And if you have any questions or you'd like to discuss any of this further, I'm available to you. So what I want to do now is turn to just a few more signs or events that will come that are specific to the end time. So these are things we're looking for that will follow immediately these more general signs that we're seeing today. And so when they happen, we know that these are not just random things that are happening for any generation, but these things are definitive declarations that we are in the end. Also, a couple of these are ones that we've already touched on, and so I'm not going to reteach them or spend much time on them. So here we go. Here are 6 signs. We'll take them one at a time. Number 1, the rise of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist. He's also known as the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the beast of the sea, the little horn, the prince who is to come, and the lawless one. And a key text on this here, on what this person will do and what he will be like, is, I didn't put the full thing up there, so you can make note of this if you like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, not just verse 12, but the whole passage, 1 to 12. And then also Revelation 13, which I've cited elsewhere, but Revelation 13, 1 through 10. So it's on your handout, but if you want it to be in relation to number one, you can make note of that. So that's 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. So number one, the rise of the Antichrist. Number two, the establishment of a global government and beast system united under the rule of the Antichrist. So this is that one world government, one world religion, this authority that it will have, this ruling power. This is a global government. Revelation calls it the beast system, and all will be united under the rule of the Antichrist, who will be ruling this system. Now, the current trajectory of the world seems to be away from this, not toward it. For some time, we have been moving in the direction of a bipolar world order, which is not totally aligned as East versus West, but that's probably a helpful way to go about thinking about it. The current trajectory re-emphasizes the utter devastation of the first four seals of Revelation 6 and how they will be necessary to bring the world to a place where this kind of system under this kind of ruler would be voluntarily accepted by all nations, giving up their sovereignty and buying into this sort of plan. That's inconceivable at the moment to many countries, including the one where many of us are from, but it will not be inconceivable. Eventually, it will come about. Key texts to study on this are Revelation chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 18, and Daniel chapter 2 and 7. Number three. And those are on at the bottom of your handout, already included. Number three, the mark and the worship of the beast. The mark and worship of the beast. At first, the Antichrist and the beast system that he rules will appear good, helpful, and wise, even to Christians, something we'll see more of next week. But eventually, he reveals his true colors. He turns on believers and institutes a mark that is required to buy and sell. More speculation has surrounded this than probably anything else in all of end times prophecy, but it's not something that we need to spend a lot of time on for a variety of reasons. First of all, the mark will be clear. It'll be clear. I can't tell you how many people I have counseled over the years that are afraid they're going to accidentally take the mark, or that someone could force it upon them without their knowing. And that is false. That's not true. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the mark will be voluntary, that every single person on the face of the planet who is not born again will take it, and it will be accompanied by genuine worship of the beast. Scripture makes these things clear. There will be no half-hearted receiving of this mark. People will line up to take it in order to participate in the global economy, but even more than that, they will actually admire and worship the beast because God will give every person that isn't his over to deception, quote unquote, to believe what is false out of 2 Thessalonians 2. The whole world, everybody who is not his, the whole world will be deceived and will go after the beast, happily taking the mark, gladly worshiping it, and aiding in the capture and the murder of those who don't. Whether the mark is a tattoo, an RFID chip, a vaccine, or something else that we haven't had introduced to us yet, some other technology that's ahead of us, is irrelevant. The truth of Scripture is that angels will not only preach the gospel to everybody at the end, but they will personally warn everyone about the mark. That's in Revelation 14, 9 to 11. It's also on your handout. What the mark is will be crystal clear to everybody. We will not be unaware. We will not be tricked. Furthermore, God makes it clear that he will protect his own and that he will keep us from taking it. He will sustain us. He will pour out his grace and he will cause us to endure to the end for his glory, spiritually speaking, if not physically as well. All who take the mark, let's hear this very clearly, all who take the mark are damned. And there is no repentance, there's no second chances here. And no one will sneak up on you and force you to take it. Even if that were possible, God would intervene because he makes it clear that all those who are truly his will choose death long before the mark. Lastly, on this point, there is absolutely no separating the mark from salvation or from worshiping the beast. You can't pull these apart. Over the years, I've heard two arguments in favor of taking the mark from Christians, both. The first implies you can take the mark and just repent after. So just take it so you can survive and participate in the economy. You'll be fine. Just do it and repent afterwards. This is a physical and a spiritual impossibility according to Scripture. It is not possible. The second argument suggests that you can take the mark but not really engage in worshiping the beast. So you can participate in the global economy with the mark of the beast but still pledge your allegiance to King Jesus. This too is a physical and spiritual impossibility. Scripture teaches us in advance that taking the mark and worshiping the beast go hand in hand. One does not happen without the other. And Scripture also implies, though I cannot say it on full authority, but it implies that the mark will permanently and irrevocably change the person. Something will happen with this mark. Now, however this plays out, Scripture could not be more clear on this part. Taking the mark equals damnation, period. Under no circumstances do we take the mark or consider taking the mark, and we warn everyone we can against it. Key texts on this to study are Revelation 13, 14, and 20. Number four, sign number four here, specific toward end times. The return of Israel as a physical nation. The return of Israel as a physical nation. Now, this is something that was prophesied to happen in the end times, something that no one probably thought possible, and they probably, over the last couple thousand years, have found other ways to interpret these texts because they essentially ceased to exist in this way for 2,000 years before miraculously becoming a sovereign nation in a single day, May 14th, 1948. In many ways, this served as a sign that the world was entering the beginning of the end. But it also served as a prerequisite of sorts because much of end times prophecy deals specifically with Israel. And as Scripture makes clear to us, Jerusalem, not Washington or Beijing or Moscow or Tehran, will be the central focal point of the end times. Jerusalem. Whatever our thoughts about the present-day government of Israel, God is not done with them yet. He has a plan for them, namely one to bring about great glory to his name, and he is actively working through them. As Christians, we are joined to their story, not the other way around. We are the wild branches of Romans 11, not the natural ones. And therefore, we are commanded to love them, pray for them, and bless them. In no way does this mean that we endorse everything that, say, Netanyahu says and does. But nevertheless, we care for them, we watch what we think and say about them, and we esteem them appropriately as a people whom God is committed to for his own namesake. Amen? Key texts to consider on this are Ezekiel 36 and 37, Isaiah 11 and 66, Amos 9, and Zechariah 12. You could add also Romans 11. I mentioned that, but it's not on your handout. Romans 11 in the end. Number five, peace and safety for Israel. Peace and safety for Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 11 to 12, the Lord describes the leader of a coalition against Israel in the end times, Gog in this case. The Lord describes synagogue as thinking and saying this: I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people. Just see if this describes Israel to you. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited. So that's referring to Ezekiel 36 and 37 and how they came back as a nation. And the people who were gathered from the nations, so is this, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Now, the timing of this war is debated, but the point is this. For this end times assault on Israel to happen, first, Israel has to be returned as a nation, right? They got to exist in some sense. And then secondly here, they've got to be experiencing and living in an unprecedented time of peace, safety, and security. Now, since their inception in 1948, Israel has lived in a state of near constant threat from neighboring countries. Whether this security comes as a result of signing a peace treaty with the Antichrist, as some think, or if it comes as a result of America and Israel utterly devastating their opponents in the current war, for example, the result is the same. This is a sign that hasn't yet come to pass, but it must. And so we are not at the end while Israel is still insecure and at war. They will be secure and at peace. Number six, lastly for today, number six, the complete destruction of Damascus. The complete destruction of Damascus. Damascus in Syria is one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. But Isaiah 17 foretells a time where Damascus will literally cease to be a city. With present-day Middle East hostilities, it has seemed that this prophecy has been on the verge of fulfillment for decades, but it still hasn't happened. However, eventually, in the end times, it will be laid to waste. So, what's the point of all this? While we could obviously spend much more time covering more signs and covering more events that will happen, both leading up to the end and actually during the end, the point is not to do so exhaustively. The point is simply to saturate our minds with a variety of clear scripture passages about the end. We just want to have a Bible-saturated view and perspective here. When we see the world in upheaval with constant chatter and rumors about what could be, as Christians, we should be the most grounded people on the planet. The Lord has told us in advance, praise Him, so that we wouldn't be alarmed. He spoke many of these details through Paul so that we would not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. That comes out of 2 Thessalonians 2. And He fills His word with promises concerning His peace, His presence, and His protection that we shall all know, and increasingly so, in these coming tumultuous times. The Lord doesn't want us to be a people who get tossed to and fro by declarations of war. He doesn't want us to be fearful or anxious or worried. Neither does He want us to be hyper-focused on the end times and watching for every little sign that we're so focused on that we forget to live our lives and be fruitful for Him and His church and in His kingdom. He desires that we be stable, watchful, well-informed disciple makers who keep our focus on the main and central realities of Christ. And as such, when the world is reeling from the latest scandal or the latest geopolitical move or economic attack, we remain steadfast and able to share why and how this is possible. In other words, let us be firm-footed with deep foundations, biblical foundations. Let us be knowledgeable about the signs of the end so that we're neither indifferent nor obsessed. neither lackadaisical nor arrogant about this subject, not living in denial of the days that we're living in, and not claiming that the sky is falling when we know that there's much more that still must take place. And so, family, study these things. Allow them to function as a ballast in your boat. And next week, we'll follow up with what we should do with all this, how we should apply it very practically, and how we should respond to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is that you've told us in advance what will happen. You've not told us everything, and you've not made it as clear as we might like with all the details and how it's all going to play out, but you've given us exactly what you desire for us to have, what you've determined we need, and it's our job to simply study it, believe it, and live by it. And so I pray that you'll enable us to do just that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and discernment as we consider these things. Don't allow us to get caught up in hype and hysteria, confusion, or foolishness that abounds everywhere. We want to be rocks because we're leaning on the rock. We want to be of sound mind and rightly able to divide your word on this topic. Help us to live in a way that accords with the things that we're asking for. When fear, anxiety and confusion abounds, enable us to exude you. Let people see you in and through us. And I pray that you'll enable us to exude a very real and very tangible hope in you that others can see, and it'll prompt others to ask about it. May these times not be daunting to us, even as they may seem surreal. And may they be a time in which your people work to expand your kingdom and bring great glory to your name. We love you. We look forward to seeing how you're going to work in and through these things. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.